Today, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which I think is a little different than some of the texts that we've been reading so far, and the writer takes a little bit of a different tone. So I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of chapter 5 and read till the end of verse 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow is a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Have you ever imagined what it might be like to go to the house of somebody famous? I've wondered what it would be like to go visit Billy Graham. Billy Graham is 99. He will turn 100 years old this year. And I've wondered what it would be like to sit across the table from this man who has spoken as a preacher to more people than any preacher before him in history. More people have come to know Jesus through him than any other person in history. What would it be like to go sit down with Billy Graham for supper? And I know he's getting aged now, but if he had a good day, perhaps we'd chew the fat together about pastoral ministry. Maybe he would give me his perspective on Donald Trump. I could ask him if he likes modern worship ministry, if he likes drums and electric guitars. I don't know who you would like to have supper with. But I wonder if you were visiting someone, an idol or someone you respect a lot, would you maybe prepare for that visit? Back to my supper with Billy, maybe I would read some of his books, pick some of my favorite quotations so that I could question him a little further. Once I got to his house, I hope that you would find that I would be doing more listening to Billy Graham than talking. I wouldn't want to share a whole lot about my wisdom, but I would certainly want to listen closely to whatever he had to say. I hope that you would find me to be a quiet and humble visitor. And I've also thought a little bit about what I would do after I left the Graham Ranch. I know that if I told Billy, because now we're on a first name basis, of course, if I told him that I was going to do something, I would follow through on any promise that I made to him. If he said, you know, Jason, I have a craving for some maple syrup from Canada, well, you could be sure that if I promised him that I would send him maple syrup, that it would be in the mail as soon as I got home. Now, you may wonder, well, what does supper with Billy Graham have to do with a sermon on worship in Ecclesiastes chapter 5? Well, I want to suggest to you that this text contains instructions on what we do, not when we visit with a regular VIP, but when we come to engage with God himself. And the teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, wants us to think about coming to a place like this to worship God. And I've got to admit, he's pretty heavy. He's got some heavy things to say to us because in his opinion, the people in his day were taking worship too casually. And he has some instructions here on how the problem can be corrected. There are instructions on how we prepare for the visit, instructions on what we do when we get here, and also some suggestions on what we do when we leave. Essentially, what the teacher has to say to us has to do with our posture, our attitude in worship. And he's trying to remind us here that our host, God himself, sees and hears everything we do in a context like this. Therefore, the proper conduct for any worship done by people, the proper posture is one of awe and reverence. maybe let's back up for a second to see how this fits into the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole. The teacher, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, has been surveying many different aspects of life, trying to find meaning. And he has studied a diversity of issues already: work, our possessions, what we do to chase after pleasure. And now he turns his attention to religion. And his study begins to look at what takes place in church as people come to worship. It was in the temple of his day. Will he find anything meaningful when people come to worship? And he carefully scrutinizes all that takes place in church. He compiles his observations and then passes them on to us in the form of these verses. And these are words of advice to people who go to worship God regularly, many of us today. And the overarching problem that he sees is that people in his day were taking worship too casually. Thus, his warning to us: guard your steps. Watch your footing when you go to church. It's like he is setting up a big welcome mat in the front of our doors as we're kicking off the snow this morning. And he's telling us to check in mentally and physically and spiritually when we come to worship. Watch what you're doing, he says. And what follows after that initial warning are some basic instructions on that further explain how a person watches their step when they come to worship. Again, the overarching concern for the teacher is that God is present when we come together for church, so all conduct here needs to be done in an awareness that the living God is present with us. So how do we guard our steps? Well, first, we listen. The teacher notices the fact that few people are really paying attention to what is going on. These people are very familiar, as we can get, with the customs and practices and liturgy of temporal worship. So his observation is that they are no longer engaging their minds or their hearts before God. They forget that he is there and that he may have actually something to say to them. And because they have forgotten, they simply go through the motions. Go near, the writer says, to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. He wants us to avoid something called the sacrifice of fools. The meaning, I think, gets lost in translation, but another way of saying this might be, don't be like a fool who is so careless and casual about his worship that he doesn't even realize that he's breaking protocol. Fools go about their worship custom not even realizing that they are offending God in the process. And because they are not listening, God cannot communicate to them. I don't know how you do at listening, but this is a problem that gets me into trouble not just at church, but also at home. Some of you may know that I grew up in a home without TV. And this was good in that I used my time pursuing more godly activities like playing war games, reading, playing computer games, and shooting things with my BB gun. And although I am over my bitterness about not having a TV as a child, I am now making up for lost time in my adult life. And there are certainly negative side effects to my lack of TV time growing up. And the main problem for me is that TV has almost a magnetic effect on me. When I watch TV, when I have my phone in front of me, that's all I do. It has my complete attention. Nothing or no one can draw my attention away from a screen. And as you might imagine, this is a source of consternation in our marriage. In the past, we've tried to have conversations with screens on. That doesn't happen anymore. This might give us some insight into how God feels when we come to church with our minds and eyes and hearts tuned to something else other than him. When I first reflected on this passage, actually I came across it first 15 years ago when I was at grad school, you had to at that time go home to find a screen, right? Now, we've got little ones that we carry with us all the time. a little machine that loves to give us alerts and buzzes and beeps. And we had a hard enough time at church giving God our attention when all we had was the bulletin to look at, right? Now, friends, this is not about smartphones or screens. This is about giving God our complete attention when we come together each week. The reality is, our Heavenly Father wants to be known. Jesus Christ is present with us right now. The Holy Spirit has made promises to fill our mind and hearts with His wisdom and understanding. But does He have to fight for our attention? Have we come to listen, or do we risk making a sacrifice of fools? And I know that church can be a very distracting place. There is lots going on in life when you come here. You can't just set it aside. Your kids are restless. This is a great place to connect and meet with people. But let's not snub the host. Because God sees and hears and wants to speak to every worshiper, let's come to engage with Him, ears open. Having addressed the problem of worshipers who weren't listening, the teacher now turns his attention to worshipers who have a different problem, and that is too much talking. As we go over the welcome mat into church, the teacher says, look, don't just listen, learn to be quiet too. Verse 2, do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Don't spout off fancy words that you think God will enjoy. Better be deliberate with what you say. And if you can't do that, the best choice would just be silence. From the teacher's point of view, the problem seems to be that worshipers don't know who they are addressing. Verse 2, the second part of it now. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Look, the teacher says, you are standing in the very presence of God. He is in heaven and you are on earth. Which is a little bit confusing, because if you think about that and how we think about heaven, we go, well, if I'm standing here and He's like way up there in heaven, doesn't that kind of give me an excuse to check out? Like, He's a long ways off. Maybe it's okay to go through the motions because, after all, God is in heaven and it's too far away to see what's really going on here in this little piece of real estate in Cochrane. Well, actually, that understanding of heaven and earth has little to do with how Hebrew people conceived those spaces. The Bible does not teach, even though we used to sing it growing up, that heaven is somewhere in outer space that we can, you know, get an extra large Falcon Heavy and strap ourselves to it and we could somehow drive to heaven. Heaven, the spiritual realm which God inhabits and fills, is right here. God is right here before us. God was right there in the temple when all those people were going through the motions of worship, even though they couldn't see Him. And He was right there, right here, behind the thin curtain that hides the spiritual world from the physical one. And if those people could have realized how close God was, they would have been less casual. I can't help but wonder if the teacher is wishing it could transport his readers to a time and a place where worshipers could actually see and experience and feel the presence of God. This actually occurred when the people of Israel received the Ten Commandments at the foot of Mount Sinai. And I want to read to you a few excerpts they had from that experience. This is coming from the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and 20. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Chapter 20. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." These people experience firsthand what it's like when God removes that thin veil that separates the spiritual world from the physical. They didn't need that day to imagine that God was standing before them listening to their words. They could see for themselves that he was right there. And needless to say, it wasn't super casual. In fact, the people say, "Look, Moses, we are scared. We do not want to do or say anything that might set God off. You go talk to him yourself. So if he gets mad, you can face the consequence yourself, not us. In fact, just to be safe, we would prefer that God not speak to us either." So Moses asked God not to speak, at least ask him not to speak to us directly. You can pass on any messages he might have for us. We're happy if he just happens to talk to you, and we'll be here far away being quiet. Now, few of us, maybe none of us, will ever get to see God show himself like he did that day. But the principle, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, remains the same. Even though we can't see him, God is present. He's listening to everything we're saying, the lyrics of the song that we've sung a million times before. The prayers that we are saying or reciting off a screen. The little comments we make about people at church. God hears it all. And so the teacher says, don't be quick with your mouth. Don't be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God, because he's here and he's listening. Take a posture of silence. The same God who descended onto Mount Sinai is among us, and wise worshipers would do well to come before him with deliberateness and quietness. So how do we worship God well? How do we watch our steps as we come to worship each week? Well, first, by listening. And secondly, by maintaining this sense of quietness before God. And lastly, kind of an interesting one that the teacher picks up, we worship reverently by fulfilling the promises we make to God. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. The teacher notices something else that's going on, in that people in his day were making legitimate promises to God when they came to church. More specifically, these were vows that were taken as a result of what people experienced in a service. And we hear, I think, from week to week, similar things that God says to us. And we agree, I think, sometimes mentally, maybe verbally, maybe we share with others, maybe it's a prayer that we speak with God, but we agree things to do things as a result of what he's saying to us. Look, yeah, I realize I need to repair that relationship. God, yes, I know you are calling me to make some changes in my attitude. I need to treat my kids differently. I need to step out in faith in this area. I know that you're calling me to have some courage and step out. And the teacher would say to us, there's nothing wrong with these kinds of promises. But he is concerned that we don't make those kind of promises lightly. because God takes promises seriously. And the writer stacks up his arguments on one after another, starting in the second part of verse 4. God sees those who don't fulfill their vows as fools. This isn't a joke to him. God wishes that we would not have made the promise in the first place. He actually sees unfulfilled promises made to him as sin. And he gets angry when we try to write the thing off, going, oh, I wasn't really thinking about it. The vow was a mistake. And actually, he may choose to discipline us for not doing what we said. God hears your promises, and he takes those seriously. Actually, he takes our promises seriously because he takes his own promises very seriously. Look, God says, don't make me casual promises because I don't make casual promises to you. I tell you as my people that you can expect me to follow through on whatever I say to you. So how can I expect any less of you as my people? Better not to promise me anything than to make some lame commitment you have no intention of filling. Give me the respect that I deserve and do what you say you are going to do. Listening. Silence. Keeping our promises. This is how we, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, this is how we worship God well, the way he deserves. I don't know about you, but I find this all a little bit intimidating. I feel, reading this stuff, a lot like the people of Israel who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. If God is indeed right here, and if he's paying attention to everything that's happening, well, maybe I shouldn't even come to church, right? Or if I do come, I'll sit under the balcony at the back and kind of cover my head so that I can withstand the electricity when he zaps me for doodling in the bulletin or something, right? Although this is the impression we may be left with after hearing the words of the teacher, I have good news for you. We actually know more about God than he does. And although he may have had that intimidating day on Mount Sinai in mind when he wrote this, we actually don't have to go to Mount Sinai. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and best of all, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. My friends, when we worship each Sunday, we do indeed worship the same God who came down on that mountain. And he deserves all the same respect and admiration he did way back then. But we know him personally now. He is our friend. He sent his own son to bridge the gap between heaven and earth. And Jesus died on a cross so that we do not need to fear him any longer. So when we say to Jesus, I stand in awe of you, we don't say it like this. We say it like this. And that's a pretty big difference. Most of you, because of the movie, know the story of Oskar Schindler, the man who saved what is estimated to be approximately 1,200 Jews from certain destruction in Nazi death camps. And the story is told, and actually there's a little clip of it in the movie itself, that towards the end of the war, 300 women who were routed on a train to Auschwitz, they got routed there instead of going to Schindler's factory because of some kind of a clerical error. And after a number of weeks in the camp, these women were herded off towards the infamous showers. And they didn't know whether this was going to be water or gas. But then they heard a voice. What are you doing with these people? These are my people. Schindler, after trying to send lots of emissaries, had finally come personally to rescue them. And because of his infamous bribes, the women were released. As far as we know, the only shipment out of Auschwitz during World War II. And when they returned to Poland, they were, of course, weak and hungry and frostbitten. Schindler met them personally in the courtyard. And the women who remember it say that he made them a personal guarantee. And he said to them, now you are finally with me. You are safe now. Don't be afraid of anything. You don't have to worry anymore. And I wonder what it would be like for those ladies to have supper with Oskar Schindler. What would it be like to sit down in the presence of a man that you owed your very life to? What would it be like to go to visit to his house, to know that he spent his entire fortune to spare your life and many others just like you, to know that he slept in his office each night just in case the Gestapo came to the factory for a surprise visit? What would it be like to be in his presence? What kind of mental posture would you have? Reverence? Yes. Awe? You bet. But not because you would be afraid, but because you loved him and owed him so much. Because you were one of his people. So my friends, we're not at Mount Sinai. We're not worshiping in the temple anymore. Jesus loves us with an unconditional love and has died so that we can be one of his people. And the posture is still one of awe and reverence. Knowing that Jesus has paid such an incredible price for our lives, how can we worship any other way? Would you stand for prayer with me? Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we stand as always in your presence this morning. And the book of Ecclesiastes has just maybe heightened our awareness of what a privilege that is, what a responsibility that is. And so we ask that you would give us keen awareness, that you would open our spiritual eyes, that you would soften our hearts, that you would slow our tongues so that we can give you the praise and the worship that you are due. Father, there we come here, I know, with so much going on in our lives, different expectations, different tastes for things that we are craving. But ultimately, our faith is a personal one. We're not just going through the motions. We're not saying mantras because there's magical words to be said. We are engaging in relationship and worship with a person who loves us deeply and actually sacrificed very much so that we can be in this kind of friendship. So make us aware. I pray for our life as a worshiping community that you would bless us, make your presence real to us, and help us be the kind of people who give you the glory and the worship you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.